this doesn't seem to be very loud. So listen closely, and I will try and speak loudly. If you'll turn to Philippians, we're still in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and we will be picking up in verse 3. Thank you all for coming out. It is good to see each one of you. Thank you for the opportunity to share with you tonight. It's Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we open your word, and we understand that these are your words, Lord, and we seek to hear from you. Lord, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, help me to speak what is your word. Help me not to insert my own opinions, but help us to hear directly from you something that will change our lives. In your son's precious name we pray, amen. A few weeks ago, Jonathan gave us a background for this this epistle. He gave us the purpose of the letter. It's a thank you letter for the service that the Philippians had done to Paul in sending him a gift, as well as in sending Epaphroditus to minister to his needs. We also talked about the theme of the book, that it's a book that is filled with joy, that is filled with gratefulness. This tone that is in the book is right from the outset. Paul is going to be joyful at this stage in the book. He's going to express his great love for the Philippians, and it's going to continue all the way through. He wants them to be joyful, and he wants to share the joy that they have caused in his heart. So let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul here is setting the reason for the entire epistle. Here, right from the outset, he says, this epistle, this letter, is written because of my gratitude, because of my thankfulness. Now notice, he's not thanking the Philippians here. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He is pointing to the one who is the instigator of all the good things that the Philippians have done. He understands that anything good that has come his way from the Philippians is because of God's work in their lives. And so he says, I thank my God. And he says, my God. He's not pointing out that his God is different from the Philippians. But he feels such a closeness, such a familiarity with God, that he can call him his God. He is my God. In the same way we pray to God and we say, our Father. He has adopted us as son. He has brought us close to him. And in so doing, we can take that familiarity. We can take that closeness. And Paul does so here. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He uses the word every here, and he will continue to use words like every and all and always throughout these first 9 verses that we will be speaking of, because he wants to be sure to express to each one of the Philippians just how much their part meant, and he is going to express how often he is thinking of them, and he uses superlatives all the way through. He says always, he says every, he says you all, and he's not just speaking in Southern. He's not saying y'all. He's explicitly saying that each one of you is dear to his heart, dear to my heart, as he would say. And this construction here, when he says every remembrance of you, it's not that he's only remembering the good things. It's not that every time he thinks about them, he remembers something good. The construction I'm told, I'm no Greek scholar, but I've read that it says every remembrance is that it's the whole memory that Paul has of the Philippians. From the very outset until the time that he's writing this letter, he cannot think of anything that does not bring him to be thankful to God for what they have done. And he continues. He says, always in every prayer, note those two words, always every, in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Now, Paul is expressing the frequency. He's expressing the scope of his thankfulness. He's showing that he is praying for each one of them. He is showing that he is grateful at all times. And in every prayer, it's too explicit to be something that was not intended. He's explicitly saying, every time I think of you, every time I think of each one of you, I am thankful, I am grateful. And we see here, he's making requests for them. He's petitioning God on their behalf. But it's not in the same manner that he would have prayed for the Corinthians or the Galatians, where he was so brought to sorrow, he was brought to a feeling of deep anguish for what he saw in them, but we see that it's with joy. And this is the first appearance of nearly 20 appearances of the word joy. Paul's whole theme of the letter, Paul's whole tone says, I am joyful, you be joyful as well, and I'll show you why. So note that word joy. And if you want to underline it here, and underline it every time we speak, as we go through this book, I think it would be a profit, because one of my Bibles is very colorful, because I did highlight the word joy every time. And Paul just throws that word out there every instance he can. He says rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Paul wants them to understand that he's not sending this letter to condemn them, to admonish them, but he wants to send it in a way that he's thankful, that he's showing them how happy, how joyful he is at what they've done. And then in verse 5, he continues, and he gives a basis for why he can feel joyful and why he is grateful for them. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He says fellowship here. He's not saying that they ate dinner about the gospel, as we would think of fellowship today. But he's saying they were participants. They were partakers. They took it as their own. The spreading of the gospel was something that they worked alongside Paul for, that they would take his endeavors, his burden to spread the gospel as their own, to give of their own resources in order that the furtherance of the gospel would be possible. Whether it meant in the first day when Lydia brought him into his house, into her house, after that first speaking amongst the believers of God outside of Philippi, and she housed them and she took care of them for the time that they were in Philippi, or till this day, from the first day until now, where he alludes to the point of this letter, that he's thanking them for sending Epaphroditus, he's thanking them for sending the gift. And then in verse 6, we see probably the most beautiful verse in this whole passage, where he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is approaching this situation with boldness. He uses the word confident here. He is sure. There is no doubt in his mind that God will do what he sets out to do, what he's promised to do, what he started. God will not leave the Philippians now that he has performed the work of salvation for them, now that he has brought them to a saving knowledge, now that he has begun to work in them, in that they are working toward the spread of the gospel, He has sent His Holy Spirit into their lives to change them, to make them new creatures. He's not going to leave them. He's not going to say, okay, I've given you a good foundation, now it's your turn. He's confident. Paul has no doubt that God has set out this work, and He will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will perfect it. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that day of Jesus Christ is described in 1 John 2, when it says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be perfect, because we will see what perfection is, and we will be given the power to be perfect. And it is in that time that the work that He is doing will be complete. And it's not just the Philippians. It's not just the Philippians that can have this confidence. It is us as well. We have that same God, that same faithful and dependable God who is finishing what He started, working in our lives today. And we can be confident. We can be sure that He will continue to work in us until we go to see Him and we are complete. There is no reason to think that God will ever leave us by the wayside, that God will ever require anything of us to work on our own to do something that will alleviate His job. Because God is all-powerful, and God is the one who is working, and nothing we can do of our own power is going to help. Let God work. Let God perfect you. Let God perfect me. I'm talking to myself as well. And, okay, so verse 7, he continues. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. This verse is quite long, has few clauses, so we need to break it down. First of all, there's the pronoun this in the first sentence, and it's not very clear what he's talking about. Is he talking about it is right for him to think that God will finish the work that he started? Is he thinking it is right for him to be grateful for what they have done? Is he saying it is right for him to be joyful when he thinks of them? And the answer that I found is yes, all three. He is saying that because he knows them so well, because he understands where they're coming from and what they've done, he is seeing how they have worked it. I just said worked it. He has seen how they have worked. He feels that he is qualified to, or he fully understands them, so he can be grateful for them. He can be joyful for them on all occasions. He can be confident that God has begun a work and that God will complete it. And why is this? Because he has them in his heart. Because they are dear to him. Because he understands them so closely. And interestingly, you can translate the same Greek phrase and say, because you have me in your heart. Which turns the idea completely around. And the translators translate it this way because he's talking about his affection for them the whole time. But the closeness between the Philippians and Paul is so tight that they have him in his heart and he has them in. I said it wrong again. There's just too many pronouns in this verse. They have him in their heart and he has them in his heart. Okay? He is that intimately connected with the Philippians. He is so loving toward them. He just wants to share every moment. He is so overjoyed by what they have done for him and by the way they've treated him and by what he's seen God work in them. And where has he seen this? He goes on to explain that in the end of the verse. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. So, the Philippians, knowing that he was in prison, which we heard from Jonathan, he is in prison in Rome and that he's suffering persecution for what he has done, the Philippians have helped to alleviate that. They have sent him gifts on numerous occasions, this last time being with Epaphroditus. And they've worked towards the spreading of the gospel, even seeing They are fellowshipping in the gospel, even having seen what it has done in Paul's life. Even having seen that you will be persecuted for spreading the gospel. And they partake with him, in spite of that, in his bonds. Also in the defense of the gospel. The defense here speaks of presenting the gospel to those who would put it down. To those who would say, no, there's a hole there. No, you can't be right there because I can prove this wrong. They were willing to stand on the front lines against those who would ridicule them and to present the gospel in such a way, in a positive way, that they could defend it. This is what we call apologetics today. That they would be able to understand their faith so well that they would be able to present it and present an argument against why it's wrong. But not only that, they're also working in the confirmation of the gospel. This speaks of using the good news of Christ to encourage those who already believe, to exhort them, to help them to grow. The Philippians were continuing in this to build one another up in the gospel. And in this last verse, or this last part, he says, you all are partakers of my grace. The King James here, many people think, has it wrong. The "my" should go with partakers instead of with grace. Because it's not Paul's grace that's doing anything. It's that they are partakers with Paul of grace. So what they're saying is that in these trying situations, they have received the power and the gift of God to endure and to continue in the same way that Paul has. They are partaking with him. They are sharing with him in the same kind of grace, the same special gift. And in verse 8, he sums up his feeling. He says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And in this first phrase, he says, God is my record. This is not some cheapened expression like we would say it today. I swear to God. We hear that so much in the movies or in the world. But they don't mean a thing by it. All they mean is, yeah, maybe you can believe me, kind of. But what Paul is saying is here is, I understand that God is just. I understand that God cannot be bribed. I understand that God will tell the truth. And I understand that God will not take the sides of any man. He will not support someone unless it is correct, unless it is right. And in that knowledge, Paul says, I hold him accountable to show how much I love you. I can't express it in words, but I can tell you that God himself will back me up here. God is my witness. God will testify how greatly I love you. And Paul is saying, this love is so great, so wonderful, there is no falseness in it. There is no fake appearance of love. It is genuine. And God himself, who knows the heart, knows that Paul feels this way. And so he's telling the Philippians, go to God. Go to the just one. Go to the one that I know will not tell a lie. And you can ask him, because I love you that much. I long for you. I want to be with you and to work with you because of what I've seen in you and because of what God is doing in you. And he says, this longing is in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Obviously, this has no physical meaning. But when we translate this into English, it means the affection of Jesus Christ, or the mercy, or the love, the tenderness of Jesus Christ. It's that inward desire, that inward feeling of closeness again, that Paul is, because of the affection, because of the love that Christ has shown Paul, he is able to show this to the Philippians. He is showing the same kind of love. It is the affection of Christ is both the basis for his longing and also the type of his longing, how he longed. And in the same way, we should be loving others based on the love that we've seen from Christ. The love that God has showed to us, we are to show to the world, that the world may see him through us. And then in verse 9, he mentioned requests in verse 4. And here in verse 9, he gives us a glimpse of what those requests are. And I want you to pay special attention to this, because these requests are nothing like what I usually pray. In verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Paul desires that the Philippians will show love, that they will desire the best for others, that they will care for others. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't say, "I want you to love. I'm praying that you will be loving." He prays that their love will abound, that their whole life will be characterized by love, that they will overflow with such a great love that no man could look at them and say, "You are not a loving person," because their love is abundant. It's overflowing. They cannot help but love. That is what Paul desires of them. And he doesn't stop there either. In case there's some pious Philippian who thinks he has an abundant love, he says, "I would that your love would abound more." He wants them to go beyond that, to have that great and intense and special love, that it's overflowing and that it's beyond overflowing. And then he says, just in case somebody thinks that he's holy, more and more. There's no end to this. Paul says, if you've loved enough, you think you've loved enough, love more. That's what I want you to be. I want you to be as loving as God is. And God is love. I want you to have that love that is so intense, that is so so great, that it is a part of you, that it is your character. And notice, he doesn't just pray for love. He doesn't just say, "I want you to care for others." He says, "I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge." And this is an important fact. You cannot love someone, you cannot give someone what is best, if you don't know what is best. If you think that you're aiding someone, that you're giving someone the best because you take care of their effects while they go and gamble their money away, trying to gain more, because that's what makes them happy, and you're thinking their happiness is what's best for them, then you are not loving them at all. Love has to have a knowledge of what is best so that you can be willing the best for that person. And he says, not only knowledge, but in all judgment. You have to be wise when you love. Perhaps you know that a person is in sin, you know that they're not doing the right thing, but you feel that you are more loving to them if you don't tell them about it. If you let them go on because it might hurt their feelings if you tell them they're doing something wrong. That is not a wise love. That is not doing what is best for them. He wants their love to be discerning, to know what is best and to do what is best. So, he wants them to love. And in verse 10, he moves on. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent. He says that you will test the things of God, that you will bring them to yourself, you will understand them, you will apply them, and you will see how great they are. He doesn't say, "I want you to approve the things that are good or the things that are pretty good." He says the things that are excellent. He wants them to see the things of God, to bring them to their own, to understand them and hold on to them, so that when something else comes up, that maybe it's good, it doesn't look anywhere near good compared to the excellent things of Christ. He wants them to have the love and the knowledge and the judgment to keep those things that are excellent, to apply them to their lives. And in so doing, in approving the excellent things, they may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The sincerity speaks of a lack of hypocrisy. There's no wavering in them. There's nothing in the inside that is different from what is shown on the outside. But their motives and their decisions and their actions speak the same thing, and that thing is pure. That is right. They are doing what is good and what is perfect. And then he says, and without offense. Some will tell you, and the word does have the meaning, that this just means to not stumble, to not stumble themselves and to not stumble others, as in the idea that their reputation will be good. But I don't see Paul praying that way. I don't see Paul praying in a compromise. I don't see Paul saying, God, help them to be pretty good so that everyone else will see them and think they're pretty good, so that they won't cause others to do things wrong. I think Paul wanted them to be perfect. Christ wanted them to be perfect. He said, be holy. So does Paul. Paul prays, well, I pray for the Philippians that they will be holy, that they will be perfect, that they won't be doing things wrong, that they will be doing exactly what you want them to. And then, once again, till the day of Christ, because after that, he knows that they will be doing the right thing. He understands that they will be perfect. He doesn't need to pray for them that they will be without offense after they're in heaven, because it's a given. And then in verse 11, that they will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. That the acts of righteousness, the works of God, the godly works, will be evident in their lives. That they will be performing righteous things. Not only that they won't be doing bad things, but that they will be filled with the good things, with the desirable traits of God. And he says, which are by Jesus Christ. Once again, he's telling them, you can't do this on your own. Christ is going to work in you in order to make you do something righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who doeth good. He understands that. But Christ will work in us, and in so doing, we will bear the fruits of righteousness. We will do those things that are right, that are good. And then this last verse, this last phrase, I think is the theme phrase of Paul's life. He says, unto the glory and praise of God. And everything that Paul did was unto the glory and praise of God. And his every desire was that God would be glorified in every situation. And we'll read later on that he was so excited about Christ being preached that he didn't care that it was causing him greater pain, that it was causing him to be more afflicted. He didn't care that the motives of the men who were preaching were to cause him more pain. All he cared about was Christ was preached. And when Christ is preached, God is glorified. And every instance of his life speaks of God's glory being shown through him. So now we need to look at this passage, and we need to look at it in light of ourselves. Can we see ourselves as either the recipient of a letter like this or the writer of a letter like this? Can we be described in such a way that a man of God would look at us and be joyful by what he saw in us? That every remembrance of him, of us, that the whole, everything they remember about us causes them to be thankful. Can someone say that about you? Can someone say that about us as a congregation? Are we partakers in the gospel? Are we on the front lines defending the gospel and confirming the gospel in those who have believed? Are we working alongside those who are so dedicated to the gospel? Can we be described in that manner? And if we look at Paul, can we be confident the way Paul was? Can we live our lives in a way that we are relying on God's work in us every day? We are understanding that God is working on us. We are understanding that God is not going to leave us. Can we be that bold? Can we be that confident? Also, when we pray, are we praying for merely what's going on here? What's going to pass away? Are we praying merely for financial situations, for physical situations? Are we praying for our wants, for our needs, for temporary things? Or are we praying for what is lasting, for what is really important? Are we praying for the growth of those believers that we know? Are we praying that we ourselves and that others around us will be characterized by love? Why would we care so much about a body here that is going to stay here and whose effects have nothing to do with the lasting things. We need to be praying for others' souls, for the things that are lasting, that they will be working in such a way that will benefit God, that will be glorifying to Him, and that will also leave a lasting impression in their eternal life. We need to pray for our soul's perfection, not for our bodies, yes, we do need to pray. Yes, we do need to pray for sicknesses. There are ailments that are painful, that cause us pain, that cause others pain. But if they take precedence over things that are lacking, then we are wrong. If they are taking the place of our desire to see souls saved, our desire to see souls grow, then we are in the wrong. We are not praying in accordance with what God wants. God desires that we grow spiritually. God wants to see us perfected. God wants to see us as lights in the world. He cares about our health, but it pales in comparison to the greater things. We need to understand that. And finally, are we approaching life in such a way that everything we do is aimed toward the glory and praise of God? Can we say, I'm going into this situation, I know it's going to cause me pain, I know it's going to be difficult, but God, You will be glorified, and so I will do it. Can we say that? Can we live our lives in such a way that we will be seeking to glorify God in all we say and do? How many times we say that, but do we mean it? Do we live it? May we. We should. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us some special revelation through Your Word, that You've given us something to chew on, something to think about. And Lord, I pray that it would affect our lives, that we would be loving more abundantly, that we would have a greater knowledge, a greater discernment. Lord, I pray that everything we say and do will be glorifying to You. May that be our life's focus. May we understand what that means and be able to act on it. Lord, we thank You so much for the work that You have done. We thank You that we can be confident in the work that You're going to do. And Lord, we look forward to that day of Christ when the work in us will be completed and we will be complete. We will be perfect. Lord, thank You for all that You've given us. It's in Your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.